Today's scripture is from Leviticus chapter 11. And I would like to read selected verses from it just to give you a sample of what the chapter is talking about. Start with verse 1 and 2 and 3. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones that you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and that chews the cud." Verse 9, "Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales." Verse 13, "These are the birds you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat." Not that we were interested in eating the bat anyway. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. Verse 24, "You will make yourself unclean by these. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean to evening." Then there are instructions for if one of these animals falls into a cooking utensil. And finally, we come down to the bottom line of the chapter, verse 43. "Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures," that is the unclean creatures. "Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the clean and the unclean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten." How many of you have been on some kind of a dieting plan in the last 6 months? Could I just see your hand? About a third of the audience. One of our church members told me some time ago that in the 40 years of being married to his wife, she had lost 1,000 pounds. She just lost the same pounds over and over again. We have all kinds of diet plans out. There's the Weight Watchers diet plan. There's the Beverly Hills diet plan, the Pritkin diet plan, the Scarsdale diet plan, the Cambridge diet plan. A lot of the bestseller books in the nonfiction category are diet sellers. Perhaps some of them belong in the fiction category. But Leviticus 11 is also a diet plan, and I've called this diet plan the Out of Egypt Be Ye Holy diet plan, all right? Proverbs 23:2, when taken out of context, says something like this: "Put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony." I just thought I'd throw that in for all the dieters. Leviticus 11 is about a diet plan. Actually, Leviticus 11, when you're looking at the book of Leviticus, begins the third major section of Leviticus. The first major section of Leviticus is chapters 1 through 7, which had to deal with the five sacrifices of the Old Testament system. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 have to do with the priesthood and are a window through which we see our own priesthood. We've noted the last three Sundays, those three chapters. Now, chapters 11 through 15 deal with things like purification. Chapter 11 talks about food, clean and unclean food. Chapter 12, childbirth. Chapter 13, leprosy. Chapter 14, leprosy in the house of the leper. And chapter 15, various bodily discharges. All of these are what are called purification laws, and they will relate to our Christian experience and to our life as well. Today, though, we concentrate on Leviticus 11, God's diet plan. Leviticus 11 is actually divided into two main parts. Verses 1 through 23 relate to unclean and clean animals and the definitions for these animals. And then verses 24 through 47 speak of being polluted by these animals, that is, coming into bodily contact with them, and how to be cleansed of the defilement. So that we can treat this chapter in some kind of meaningful way, let's look for a moment just at the content of this chapter and try to see it. We need to see the content before we get to the application, because if we miss the content, then our application might be off. What was God's diet plan for His ancient people, people of Israel? Well, in the first part, clean and unclean animals, verses 1 through 23, those are divided into three major categories. Verses 1 through 8 speak of land animals. Any animal was clean that chewed the cud and had a split hoof. And that was the general rule of thumb. A list of animals are given then which don't have those qualities. Maybe some of them chew the cud but don't split the hoof. Some split the hoof but don't chew the cud. And therefore would be unclean, like pigs, camels, dogs, lions, and the like. By the way, I might mention that a good many of the unclean land animals are carnivorous animals, that is, flesh-eating animals, whereas the clean animals are grain-eating animals. The second category of clean and unclean animals has to do with water creatures, verses 9 through 12. The clean ones are ones that have fins and scales, and the unclean ones are those that don't have fins and scales, like eels and things like that. The third category of animals has to do with creatures in the air, birds and insects, verses 13 to 25. Inedible birds are basically those birds which are also flesh-eating or carnivorous. For insects, hopping insects are okay, like grasshoppers, crickets, and beetles. But those insects which either fly or crawl but do not hop are unclean insects. And those would include everything from flies to bees to cockroaches. Which reminds me of a story that... I shouldn't tell this, but I'm already into it. One of the most vivid memories of my childhood. So when we were about 10 years old, my folks moved to Bristow, Oklahoma, and the home that they bought in Bristow was purchased from a man who had been a candy salesman, and he stored candy in the basement. And cockroaches grow and thrive in Oklahoma, and the cockroaches had been attracted to this basement, and so just thousands of them had gathered. And Dad one day decided he would eliminate the cockroach problem, not by chemical means, but by having his son go down and help him. So he got down in the basement in the dark corner where the cockroaches gathered, put me at the door, and swept the cockroaches out running, and it was my job to step on them as they came through the door. To this day, I cannot step on a bug. I kid you not. It's just something about the crunching shell. So I'm I'm glad cockroaches are unclean. Anyway, back to the text. Three kinds of creatures. Creatures on the land. Now get the organization. The Old Testament is very organized. Creatures on the land, creatures in the water, creatures in the air. Right? Then there's the pollution by animals and the treatment of pollutions. Verses 24 through 28 speak of pollution by land creatures. And this would be having to do with coming in contact with carcasses of dead animals, whether they were clean or unclean animals, and defilement would come as a result of that. And then verses 29 to 45 had to do with what are called swarming creatures, as creatures who move kind of along the ground. And the laws have to do with them falling into cooking utensils, like an earthen oven or a pot or a vessel of some kind. And if they fell into something that was a cooking utensil, that cooking utensil was unclean, and depending upon its constitution, it was generally broken. If an animal fell into a well or a cistern is a large holding supply for water, the animal itself would be unclean, but the water supply would not be regarded as unclean. Of course, water was very rare, and there had to be some preservation of water. The summary then is given in verses 46 to 47. So that's basically the diet plan. Things are divided into things you can eat and can't eat, and then what you can touch and can't. You can't touch anything that's dead, and if anything dead falls in anything that's used in cooking or a water supply, there are special rules then that apply. Now that's a quite of a quickie summary. I think we ought to be concerned more with a second question, not just the question what was God's diet plan, but why did God give this diet plan? There are basically five positions as to why we have these Old Testament dietary laws, and we see, by the way, their tremendous importance in the New Testament as the early church begins to move out of its setting of Judaism into the Gentile world. The Jewish Christians had a real problem switching over into a different kind of a diet or allowing different kinds of diet. Why did God allow this diet plan? Well, one view is what is called the spiritual or the allegorical view. That is to say that we ought to just simply take read in spiritual meaning to these events. For example, the reason why God allowed us to eat animals that chew the cud and part the hoof is because animals that chew the cud teach us that we are to chew on the Word of God. We're to reflect upon the Word, and if they have the parted hoof, then that means they have a good walk. So we are to cogitate on the Word of God, meditate upon it, and have a good walk. Fishes have fins and scales. Fins give us the ability to move through our environment. Christians need to move through their environment. And scales give us the protective ability to be shielded from the adversity of the environment. Insects, only those that leap, that is, they cannot just simply fly or crawl, they must leap, and therefore this is a motto of the Christian life that kind of has heaven and earth tied together. They bounce between the two. And swarming things are off limits because anything that's along the ground is wholly of the earth, and therefore it's off limits for the Christian. So you'll hear, if you ever hear anybody dealing with Leviticus and has the allegorical view, you hear a masterful sermon dealing with those kinds of things as representations of the Christian life. No quarrel with that, just to note it's a view. I probably do have some quarrel, but I'm not going to get into it. Another view is that these were given for physical health or hygienic reasons. That is, they were given for the care of the body. Here you have a community of Israel out in the wilderness, and later to be in Canaan, several million people with no doctors, with no hospitals, with no nurses, with no penicillin, with no other medicines. They didn't even have Tylenol. How could they have made it without Tylenol? So here you have a totally non-medical oriented society, and there must be some kind of protection in terms of what they take in to their system. And indeed, some of the food that is off limits is potentially dangerous. Swine, of course, were great carriers of trichinosis. The rock badger, which here in the text is called the coney, was, according to W.F. Albright, the leading archaeologist on the period, were carriers of a very deadly disease called tularemia. Animals that were allowed were basically clean feeders, like beef and sheep and goats. Fish that were allowed had fins and scales, and again, W.F. Albright comments on the significance of that in saying that it is only in the waters of extremely muddy and slow-flowing rivers, such as the Nile, that the distinction is important to health. Fishes with fins and scales are normally free-swimming, whereas fish without fins and scales, such as eels, are usually mud-burrowers and therefore host to a great many more parasites than free-swimming fish. So, possible hygienic reasons for the fish, they were free-swimming. Birds of prey also were potential carriers of parasites since they fed on carrion, dead animals, or living animals. Hygienic also reasons could be advanced for not touching dead carcasses. It was okay for you to touch a living unclean animal, like a dog or a camel, but you could not touch a dead animal, whether the dead animal was clean or unclean. The idea associated with that is that if you did touch it, your clothes must be washed, you must be in temporary isolation until evening, and cooking utensils must be broken, and the like. And what, of course, is being protected is the contagion of disease. One author notes of this that it's not offered that every individual animal by which these tests may be excluded from permitted food is therefore to be held essentially liable to disease. That is, not every one of the unclean animals was a disease carrier. But only that the limitations of diet by these test marks as a practical measure would, on the whole, secure the greatest immunity from disease to those who kept the law. In other words, there was a tendency toward securing one from disease by observing these health foods. So the health or hygienic reason may be a reason why God allowed them. A third reason is to preserve the national identity of Israel, and that should be national rather than the natural. If it's natural in your bulletin, it should be national. God wanted not only obedience in the solemnities of the altar, but he wanted obedience in the everyday routines of life. He wanted every Israeli to know him and to remember him every time he sat down and ate. You must remember that God's ancient people were out there without a Bible. They had no scriptures to have family devotions or personal devotions on. Whatever they knew about God must come to them in the form of ritual. It must be something they do to remember him. So God simply put a clockwork within their whole daily routine to cause them in the most common things of life to remember him and to have regard for his holiness, that he was a God with whom some things were acceptable and whom some things were not acceptable. In fact, these dietary laws turned out to mold Jewish distinctiveness. And one of the reasons why we still have the Jewish people as a people today is because of these laws. Where are the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Canaanites, the whatever ites were in the Holy Land, the Moabites, the Ammonites, etc., they've passed from the scene, but the Jewish people have kept their ethnicity. And all this was part of God's plan. Another view as to why God gave these dietary laws was the arbitrary view. That is, God has his own reasons and he doesn't need to disclose them, so don't ask. And indeed, God does have, you know, reasons for doing things, and we don't necessarily always have the answer to why he does things the way they do. They simply revealed as a test of obedience of man, whether man would obey God. Perhaps the most satisfying viewpoint, and some of these have their own validity to them, is the symbolic view, staying away from the over-allegorical view, but just treating these as symbols, that the behavior and the habits of clean animals are a living illustration of how the righteous should live. For example, by making a regard for clean and unclean animals, there is a distinction between those animals that feed off other animals and those animals which are vegetation feeders. And those animals that feed off other animals are by and large out. I think to my mind, they're all out. There was a respect for life being taught there. Even in clean animals that were killed, they had to be killed in a kosher way. The jugular vein had to be slit. An animal couldn't be strangled. The jugular vein had to be slit and as much blood as possible drained out, because God was teaching a respect for life. In fact, Leviticus 17:11 will say, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin." And God simply, through making many of these animals off limits, was teaching the Israelis theologically and practically his great concern for life and for the handling of blood. Blood was sacred. Blood was to be poured out upon an altar. Later we know blood was to be poured out upon the cross. So there is perhaps a living, moving analogy there. Another possibility may be, too, that the very locomotion, how these animals propelled themselves, may be a clue as to what they were teaching. Generally, animals that flew normally and did not eat carrion, animals that moved normally, and insects that moved in what might be called a normal locomotive pattern rather than crazy kinds of quilt work patterns, animals that moved normally were animals that were by and large in the clean area. And God, throughout Israel's experience, was continuing to teach them a difference between normalcy and non-normalcy, between right attitudes and right habits and things that were abnormal and therefore less than God and less human. Gordon Wenham, who is the author of a great commentary on the book of Leviticus, notes, and I've put this little diagram in your bulletin today, that when you look at the laws in the book of Leviticus, you begin to see on the left-hand side life and on the right-hand side death, and things are moving either toward life or toward death. On the life side, there is normality. There is, for example, the Holy of Holies. That is most normal, because that is in the presence of God. As you begin to move away from the presence of God, you come to the altar of burnt sacrifice. Then you come to the court. Then you come to the camp. And then you come outside the camp. And finally you come down to death itself, to Sheol, totally away from God. In regard to God himself, you have God, totally normal. Then the next to him people, the priests, and then deformed priests, and then Israelites, and then unclean Israelites, and then the dead. And then in regard to sacrifices, you have, you really should have there Christ, the Lamb of God, as being the normal expression of sacrifice. Then the perfect sacrificial animals, the blemish sacrificial animals, which could be used for some offering, edible animals, inedible animals, and finally carcasses. Things were theologically moving toward God or moving away from God. And therefore there is much symbolism that is being portrayed in these categories of the Old Testament. Well, it's not enough to simply look at what the diet plan was and why God may have given it. It's important for us now, living in 1982, to look specifically at what this diet plan is saying to us. What does it have to do with us? I think the first thing we can say is that this diet plan is showing us that our bodies are important to God and to us. This is a continual teaching of the Scriptures. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do you not know, Paul says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You do not defile the temple of God. Some religions have had the viewpoint that the body is simply a holding tank for the soul. And unfortunately, some Christians have had the view that the body is something less than the soul. So that we have a statement, how many souls got saved, as though a person was a disembodied, vague spirit floating around up there. I'm not so much interested in how many souls got saved. I want to know how many people came to the Lord, because a person is a whole entity, soul, body, spirit, all wrapped up in one, and you can't subdivide them out. And God is saying the body is important. In the Old Testament, that was the message. That comes across as the principle true in the New Testament as well. We as men and women do not have a body. We are a body. We do not have a spirit. We are a spirit. We do not have a soul. We are a soul. And all that, body, spirit, and soul are incorporated in all of God's activities. And ultimately, even the body itself is embraced by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is simply affirming what the New Testament too will later conclude, that God has concern for the body. A second thing that should be said about the way of application is kind of a way of praising God for them. Because if there had been no dietary laws, there would have been no Israel. If there had been no Israel, there would have been no people prepared to birth the Messiah. If there were no Messiah or no Christ, there would be no salvation for us. So these very laws, which God gave to Israel, help preserve its identity and make it possible for ultimately Christ to come into the world, to Christ to come into the world for us. I shared with my New Testament survey students a story out of the interbiblical period, about 170 AD, which showed how much these laws, these dietary laws, held Israel together as a national entity to resist the paganism that was coming by the Syrians and under Greek influence. The Syrians, when they were ruling over Palestine at about 170 BC and following, wanted to totally abolish Jewish custom and practice. And where they started was to force them to eat meat that was unclean to them. And here the Jewish people drew a line and said, we will not compromise on that point. And one of the stories coming out of 2 Maccabees is a moving story. It's the story of an old priest by the name of Eleazar, 2 Maccabees 6. And this is what 2 Maccabees says. There was Eleazar, one of the leading teachers of the law, a man of great age and distinguished bearing. He was being forced to open his mouth and eat pork, but preferring an honorable death to an unclean life, he spat it out and voluntarily submitted to the flogging, as indeed men should act who have the courage to refuse to eat forbidden food even for the love of life. For old acquaintance sake, the officials in charge of the sacrilegious feast had a word with Eleazar in private. They urged him to bring meat, which he was permitted to eat and had himself prepared, and only pretend to be eating the sacrificial meat the king had ordered. In that way he could escape death and take advantage of the clemency which their long-standing friendship merited. But Eleazar made an honorable decision, one worthy of his years and the authority of old age, worthy of the gray hairs he had attained to and wore with such distinction, worthy of his perfect conduct from childhood up, and above all, worthy of the holy and God-given law. So he answered at once, send me quickly to my grave. If I went through with this pretense at my time of life, many of the young would believe that at the age of 90, Eleazar had turned apostate. If I practiced deceit for the sake of a brief moment of life, I should lead them astray and bring stain and pollution on my old age. I might for the present avoid man's punishment, but alive or dead, I shall never escape from the hand of the Almighty. So if I now die bravely, I shall show that I have deserved my long life, and live and leave the young a fine example to teach them how to die a good death, gladly and nobly for the revered and holy laws. When he had finished speaking, he was immediately dragged away to be flogged. Those who a little while before had shown him friendship now became his enemies because in their view what he had said was madness. When he was almost dead from the blows, Eleazar sighed deeply and said, to the Lord belongs all holy knowledge. He knows what terrible agony I endure in my body for this flogging. Though I could have escaped death, yet he knows also that in my soul I suffer gladly, because I stand in awe of him. So he died, and by his death he left a heroic example and a glorious memory not only for the young, but also for the great body of the nation. Then 2 Maccabees goes on to tell the story of seven brothers and a widow who one by one refused to eat pork meat and are killed by the king. These stories of heroism are directly out of this passage, Leviticus 11. And what they show is that God's people, in the time of testing, when their identity was threatened, when they were being called upon to forsake their ways and become other than Jewish, they stood by that ethnicity, that law which God had given them. And because they did, we have a people in the land which were there in right position so that the Messiah could come and be born. And these laws are important yet in Israel's existence today as a people, as we all know. It's incredible to realize people have died for carrying out Leviticus chapter 11. Whole groups of people, thousands of people, it'd be safe to say, in history have died in order to preserve their identity as God's people from Leviticus chapter 11. You can see why some of the early church had such a great struggle over this question of eating things unclean when you have Eleazar's example in 2 Maccabees. The third application, though, is that the distinction between the clean and unclean foods affecting our bodies ultimately serves only to illustrate the deeper distinction that Jesus makes between clean and unclean attitudes which affect our hearts. Peter had the problem with eating things unclean, and the Lord showed him this sheet in Acts chapter 10, which came down from heaven and was full of all manner of unclean meat, and told him to rise, kill, and eat. He had shown the vision three times to get it through his head that things were changing. Jesus had earlier taught in Mark chapter 7 that all foods were clean, and that in his age, in the age of the Messiah, what mattered not was the things that you took into you. What mattered was the things that came out of you. And that what you took into you could not anymore make you unclean, but it was what came out of your center being, out of your heart, out of your human spirit. It was those things that would defile you and make you unclean. And Jesus therefore lists things like evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. These things, Jesus says, now are the truly unclean things that happen. And as I look at that list and compare it to the list of the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh in the book of Galatians, it strikes me again how much, when you look at the list Jesus gave in Mark 7 and the list Paul gives in Galatians 6, how many of the things, almost all the things that are given, relate to two things in life. Relate to the inability to be the sexual persons God has called us to be by in some way perverting His goals for sex. And the second area is the predominance of anger, which comes out in various forms like envy and malice and hatred and the like. And Jesus is saying, principally, as well as the Apostle Paul carrying forth the testimony of the Lord, that the things which defile us most in life is the temptation, the sinful temptation to handle sexuality and anger in wrongful manners. Sexuality in God's time, in God's place, with God's person, in marriage is right. Anger, when the sun does not go down upon our wrath, when expressed in a right way, when given for the cause of righteousness, is a right anger. But anger or sexuality in other ways is a defiling thing in our life, because what it does is it leads us away from ourselves, it leads us away from other people, and it ultimately leads us then away from God as well. I'm not sure which is first, whether we become first led away from God and then from others and then from ourselves, or whether by being a wrong kind of person in our emotional life, we first of all begin to have a distance from our real self. That's the peril of the fall of man. We become disassociated from who we really were called to be in Christ. We begin to move away from who we really are, and we sense that I am not the person I want to be. Have you ever felt that? I'm not this thing that's going on in my life. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be doing what I'm doing. Why am I doing what I'm doing? We become distant. It becomes unclean to us. We become removed from ourselves. And our anger then begins to move us away from other people. Moves us away from other people in our family. And finally, our anger, too, is seen as moving or distancing us from God. How do we deal with these unclean things in our life? How do we deal with the fact that we may be extremely bitter and angry over something that has been in our life for quite a long time? Well, you deal with the unclean thing by recognizing it. You know, that was the Old Testament law. You first recognize something, and then you apply New Testament things like repentance, a realization that you are not to touch, you're not to handle that which is unclean. And that comes through repentance, saying, "Oh God, I don't want these things in my life. And I will no longer embrace anger. I will no longer embrace sexual immorality. I will no longer embrace rage. I will no longer embrace bitterness." I have a very strong feeling that the Lord gave me today for this message as kind of a closing word, that one of the things that Christians have the most trouble with in regard to anger and rage is self-anger. Anger directed against the self. And I don't know specifically, again, who this could apply to within this room. But it's like the Lord was saying through this message today, here you've heard a kind of interesting discourse on food, unclean foods in the Old Testament and the like. But now I want you to look at clean and unclean attitudes in your own heart. And what do you see toward yourself? Are you in a condition where you are so angry with yourself for a reason which I do not know, God alone could know, but you're so angry with yourself that there is hatred directed against your body? In some way you are punishing your body. Maybe you do it physically, maybe you do it in a psychological sense, but there is within your life a kind of a wall of feelings that do not permit you to love yourself and to let God love you. And that kind of attitude in your life is leading you down a road like in that diagram I gave in the sermon. It's leading you away from God. It's leading you to death. And the Lord wants to bring you. That's why He has you here today. He wants to bring you to a position of cleanness and wholeness in your life. Search your heart for a moment as we look to the Lord in prayer and ask if that is not the case with you, if the Lord had me share that for you. Or if there is some other area which the Lord especially is putting His finger upon in your life. Our Lord, we come to You now. We thank You that Your Scripture speaks to us. Hear this old dead word of diets. Comes to us now in an age where we're all consumed with diets. And You said You've got a diet plan for our life that was an out of Egypt to be holy diet plan. And Lord, we believe that that's true of our own lives because Egypt represents for us the world and holiness for us represents Your health, the wholesomeness of Your emotional being. And Lord Jesus, there may be some here in this room who in their attitudes are living in Egypt and do not yet have Your wholesomeness, a wholesomeness which has clean emotions and clean attitudes toward ourselves, toward others, toward You. And You're here today, Lord, not to teach us the distinction between clean and unclean food, but You're here today to teach us the distinction through the clean and unclean food about clean and unclean attitudes, attitudes that heal us and bind us up and make us whole, and make us lovely, and make us just beautiful in Your sight and in other sights, and attitudes which kill us and destroy us, totally bring us down. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke the spirit that is in this age that has come to bring and direct such hatred against ourselves. The attitude that has prevailed through our culture and through whatever associations they come that has sought to destroy us by making us feel angry with ourselves, the demands that we punish ourselves. Lord, You've borne all of our punishment on the cross. We bear it no more. And Lord, I pray for people in this room that have been just fixed on punishing themselves, maybe not even aware that they've been doing it. But Your Spirit is making that alive in this moment, that we punish and condemn ourselves and inflict injury upon ourselves. It's as though we're one of the flagellantes. Instead of having a whip beating our back, we're in some way taking some whip of discipline or whip of denial or whip of hatred directed against ourselves and opening ourselves. And Lord, You want to come today with a whole new clean wash and make us pure and fit us together in Your presence and deliver us out of the bondage of the unclean into the delight of the clean work of the Spirit, which is love. Love for You and one another and for self. Love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and mercy and kindness and self-control. Cleanse our lives, O God, we pray.